raise your hand, we'll get one to you very quickly, but you do need to have your Bible. And we'll be looking at John chapter 11 today. Before we start, can I also encourage you to take notes? But today, there will be a lot of notes. And do not worry if you cannot catch up. You can get the PowerPoints here. Just bring along your own thumb drive and, you know, Nat or Jiaen can help you download the PowerPoints. But just take down the main points of what you think you have understood. All right? And I must say that today, this study is going to be slightly different because we're supposed to be in chapter 11. But before we go into chapter 11, I do need to give you some background. Background as to the connection between the past chapters and chapters 11 and 12. You do need to understand this background before you can appreciate chapter 11. And like I say, chapter 11 is a very common passage, well-known passage, familiar. It's about Lazarus dying and then Jesus raising Lazarus. And if I were to ask you, how many of you have heard of this story? Almost everybody. The rest, how many of you are here? Not many. All right. I know that there are some people who don't have hands. So, I just want to explain to you that today, you know, it's only part one. And you do need to understand the background, the connection, linking the dots. Like I say, if today I could just easily have told you about the story of Lazarus, and in fact, some of you can tell it better. But what is the connection? What is the reason why chapter 11 is about the resurrection of Lazarus? Because after chapter 11, we're going to see Jesus from here onwards in chapter 12. He's going to go into Jerusalem and then he'll be crucified. And then he will be resurrected himself. So he's kind of like teaching them ahead of time. All right? So it's kind of a not so much of a review, but to understand how all these chapters connect. And we want to see the mind of Jesus from chapters 1 right through to 12. And unless you can see this pattern, this lesson that Jesus was trying to build up, he was building up one on top of another. And there's a reason why all those things are happening from chapters 1 right up to chapter 12. And if you don't understand chapters 1 to 11, you will lose the richness of God's word. Yes, every story can stand on its own. But every story is connected one to another. Jesus was building up his teachings. So, if you have been with us all this last 1 year, and you've noticed that it's been more than a year since we started in the Gospel of John, and in our study so far, we saw how Jesus taught many many lessons, and he performed many miracles amongst the Jews. But they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And they tried many times to kill him. And we were told at the end of John chapter 10, if you have your Bibles, you must turn to John chapter 10. In verses 40 to 42, because of their rejection, Jesus now has come to the end of his public ministry. Public, meaning he will not appear in public anymore as he had before. So in verse 40, we were told that then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. Verse 42, and in that place, many believed in Jesus. And now coming to John chapter 11, we were told in verse 1 that Jesus returned to Bethany in Judea, which is only about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So if some of you still have no clue where these places are, take a look at this map. There's another place called Bethany. That was where John the Baptist was baptizing, kind of like his home base, his headquarters. But that place is called Bethany beyond the Jordan, on the other side of Jordan. This is Jerusalem, all right? But in chapter 11, we were told that Jesus returned back to Bethany, which is only about 2 miles, something is a mile and a half from Jerusalem. That is very close for a very good reason, which we will understand later on. But you must remember in your mind, Bethany is very close to Jerusalem. 2 miles. How long is 2 miles? Anybody? How long will it take you to walk 2 miles? Sorry? Anybody? Half an hour. Who said half an hour? All right, Wing Sing. Chris. No. 20 minutes. All right, half an hour. Elsie can do it in 20 minutes, Wing Sing. Shame on you. All right, 20 minutes, half an hour. The normal walking speed of a man is what? 5 kilometers an hour. All right? Sorry? I play golf 6 kilometers in 4.5 hours. That's because I've been going like that, everywhere, looking for the golf ball. It's about half an hour. So it's very close in those days. And in Bethany, that's where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And I want to tell you that this raising of Lazarus is the last of the 7 signs recorded in the Gospel of John. Not that Jesus didn't do many other miracles, he did, but they were carefully selected for the Gospel of John for a particular reason, to bring out an important lesson. Is that not right? All right, when somebody wants to teach you something, they choose certain words, certain events, and certain illustrations to bring out a certain lesson. And that's what Jesus did. And you must remember that the raising of Lazarus was the last of the 7 signs. He did other signs after his resurrection, isn't it? He cooked some fish on the shore, But before that, he told them where to throw their nets. Right? That people think it was another miracle. But there were seven miracles in the Gospel of John. And Lazarus was the last of it. This sign was the climax of what Jesus was trying to teach the people. And in the last 10 chapters, I'm going to show you how all these signs, if placed in a sequential order, the purpose was this, that Jesus wanted to expose, he wanted to reveal the condition of natural man, unregenerate, people who are not born again. That's what they would look like. So there is a sequential order. So in the gospel and in all over the Bible, everything that was written, there is a reason. There is a pattern that God wrote it in those ways. The only problem is for us to find out. And if you dig hard enough, you will find out. You will understand. But you know, throughout his ministry, Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples, and there will be many moments when Jesus would look at them and Jesus would say, "Did you not get it?" And they look kind of like blank, right? And this is one of those moments. We're going to find out in chapter 12. They didn't understand what Jesus was talking about when Jesus said, "I've got to go and die." They didn't understand. And Thomas, he was kind of like resigned to failure. And he told all his other friends, his other disciples, "Let's go and die with him." All right? Kind of like so noble. But that was because he didn't understand what Jesus was trying to say. But today, you and I, we have a huge advantage. We have this. So as you and I read ahead, we can understand. And today, I hope you make an effort to try to follow, because this teaching today is so crucial that so that you can understand. All right? So as I've said, these seven signs, the last one we will look at in our next study, chapter 11. But today we're just going to see how all these chapters relate to one another. What's the connection? So the seven signs, they are in sequential order, and they will reveal to us the seven conditions of the natural man. I've actually fleshed out for you, this is what we're going to do today. All right. So firstly, the seven miracles, they will reveal the condition of natural man. Then after this, we're going to see how chapters 5 to 10 would be connected to chapters 11 and 12. And this would help us understand that Jesus, what was he driving at? What was the key lesson that he was trying to teach us in this past 12 chapters? 12 chapters. And they are all related in a very amazing way. All right? And I just need to tell you today, right now, that of all things, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, that is the climax of his teaching. All right, we're going to look first at the seven conditions of the natural man. We find in John chapter 2, verse 3, you remember they were at the wedding at Cana. And then there was no wine. And the lesson was that to the natural man, there is no joy. There's no joy. They do not have the real joy that only Jesus can give. And you remember that at the wedding, there were six empty jars, clay jars, signifying fallen. empty, meaning Judaism, rabbinical Judaism, is completely empty and dead. Empty and dead. How can it give you joy? But Jesus can. And Jesus gave them joy. The second condition of the natural man is that he doesn't have any health. No health at all. You remember how the nobleman came pleading with Jesus, and he said in John chapter 4 verse 49, he said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." When a person is dying, that's when he would have to admit that he is helpless, that sin would come and rob us of our, even the physical health that God had intended for us to have. No health. Thirdly, the third sign was the impotent man. John chapter 5 verse 7. He couldn't even help himself. Somebody had to carry him and place him at the poolside. And he couldn't even get himself into the pool because there was absolutely no strength at all. And that's what you and I were like before we met Jesus, or before Jesus found us. We were completely helpless, unable to do anything to improve our own condition. The fourth sign. It was a feeding of the multitude, the 5,000, you would remember. And the Bible tells us that they were without food. John chapter 6, verse 5. They were destitute. And without food, there is no strength. There is no life. The fifth sign, you remember this in John chapter 6, verse 18. They were caught up in a big storm. And they thought they were going to die. They were all in danger of destruction. They do not have any safety at all. No safety. I wonder how many of you have felt like that before. That's one of the reasons why I never go to on a cruise, right? In a small boat. Okay. You're stuck there. There's no way to kind of press a pause button and the waves all freeze, you know. And then you can say, all right, I'm getting out of here. I'm going to walk away. You just have to pretend and smile and be brave. You know? That's where they found themselves in. Next one. The next miracle was the healing of the blind man from birth. He was born blind, John chapter 9. And that tells us how, as an unregenerate man, a man without Christ, he's unable to see his own wretched condition. He's unable to see the danger until Jesus Christ comes. Remember, that blind man didn't go looking for Jesus. It was Jesus who came to him. And that's the way all of us were. We didn't find God. God found us. We were dead. We were unable to do anything. And the last sign, which we will study in our next study, that's the raising of Lazarus. The natural man is spiritually dead. John chapter 11, verse 17. He's been dead for 4 days, decomposing. All right. That's what, did you all know about the story of Mozart? Many of you, and Beethoven, right? Beethoven was blind. but he was able to compose music. But when he died, he started to decompose. Right? So that was what happened to Lazarus. Same thing, after 4 days, there was completely no life in a man who's unregenerate. That's what all of us were. But from chapter 11, the solemn and the awful truth is this, that we are hopeless. And this condition cannot get any worse. He has actually hit rock bottom. And if you have seen people on their deathbed, even the wisest, even the richest, even the strongest of men will have to admit that they are totally, totally helpless. There is just no joy, no health, no strength, no food, no safety, and no sight, and above all, no life. What kind of life is that? There is no future to look forward to. There is only darkness and hopelessness. And it is against this background that Jesus is now starting to teach that He is God, that He is the life, and that He alone can give life. It is against this background that Jesus was building up His teaching bit by bit. And in chapter 11, He's going to tell us that He alone has the power to give life. Isn't that great? And of course, we're going to see later on that He's going to make the next I am statement. I am the resurrection and the life. We'll come to that. But before we can appreciate chapter 11, there's something else that we need to do. We need to understand the relationship between the past couple of chapters to chapters 11 and 12. In particular, chapters 5 to 10. And then we're going to see how they're related to chapters 11 and 12. And together, they are going to reveal to us the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They're going to highlight to us and emphasize what the most critical truth to our faith, the importance of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And I know some of you may be tired. Some of you may be tired of me saying this few words. And I'm going to say this many times today. Because all our faith is dependent on the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection. Had there been no resurrection, Paul says, we will be the most pitiful people. Because we are equally hopeless. That because Christ resurrected, today you and I can have that same resurrection power given to each and every one of us if we are believers, if we are disciples of Jesus. So we're going to link the dots. We're going to see how they are connected. But in order to link the dots, to see the connection between this chunk, this 5-6 chapters to chapters 11 and 12, we need to understand something else. And today, it's kind of like a Bible college day. You have to understand a bit about the Bible writers, what kind of tools they use, what kind of styles they use. Then you can understand the two chunks of chapters here. So it's kind of going to be a bit of a Bible college, but I'm going to run through it very quickly, and don't try to copy everything. Just copy the main points if you can. First of all, you need to understand that there are different styles as the Bible writers write. We call them different genres. Different genres. That means different types or different category of the Bible. Right? I was watching a video clip some crazy guy sent to me. It's genres, not genre. Right? In the Bible, we find majority is written in a narrative style, meaning story form. Story form. And then there is poetry. We have Psalms, Song of Solomon. And then there are the epistles. That means the letters. We have prophecy. Right? And Old Testament, we've got the major prophet. In New Testament, basically, it's a revelation. And it's found in other parts as well. But in the Old Testament, some would categorize them as the law, the prophets, and the writings, they call it. And then you've got the gospel and the history. So there are different ways to categorize it. But let me tell you that in most books, they have a mixture of narrative, poetry, and prophecy. All right? Okay. So there is a mix that you will find in most books. After genres or the category of books, the next thing you need to know and understand is that there is this thing what we call literary tools. Literary tools, meaning tools, devices used in their writings, the way they write. Okay? And why? They are used for comparison and to contrast, to see similarities and differences, and also to create a strong impact, a strong effect. As you read, you get it straight away. All right? So there are a couple of devices, tools that and techniques that they use. And I'm going to give you about 15 of them. And I can tell you there are about 20 or 30 more that are not so common. So I'll give you only the common ones. But you do need to know as you read through the Bible that there are such techniques they use in their writings. And you know them, but it's sometimes we just don't talk about it very much. First, simile. Right. How many of you have heard of what is a simile? Simile means same. Right. So it involves an explicit comparison of two unlike things using the words as and like. Let me give you some examples. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray, isn't it? So the word like here is a simile. Behold, I send you out as lambs. All right, that's a simile. Comparing us to lambs. They are unlike. We are unlike lambs in many ways, isn't it? All right. How many of you think you're like lambs? Woolly, woolly. All right. And you only go bah, bah. All right. But we are similar in many different ways. So that's an example of a simile. But there's another one which is quite familiar. We call it metaphor. A metaphor involves a direct or implied comparison of two unlike things. It is still two unlike things, but notice that metaphor, they do not use the word as and like. I know it's sounding a lot like a thunder. I mean, sounding a lot like an English lesson. Metaphor do not use those two words. Let me give you an example. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. Jesus and bread, two unlike things, but they do not use the word as and like. That's a metaphor. Right? And all the seven I am statements that we are going to study, those are metaphors. Next one, personification. It's a figure of speech. That means it's a way of speaking. And it takes a human characteristic and applies it to an object or a quality or an idea. Let me give you an example. Matthew 6:34 says, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things or its own problem." So the word tomorrow is now personified. Tomorrow is a date object. It's a period of time tomorrow, but now it has become alive. It can start to worry. Can tomorrow worry? No, tomorrow cannot worry. All right. So this is an example of personification. A date object being given a human quality. The next one is anthropomorphism. I broke it up, all right? It's actually one word. Anthropomorphism. Anthropo is man, all right? And it is also a figure of speech, a way of saying which takes a human characteristic and then applying it to God, all right? And we see that being used many times in the Bible, from the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 33, verse 23 says, God was speaking to Moses, "Then I will take away my hand and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen." God is spirit. He doesn't have a hand, right? So many people imagine God having a huge hairy hand coming down from heaven and kind of hammering us. He doesn't have a hand. He's spirit, okay? But that's anthropomorphism, a way of describing God in terms that you and I can understand. And then also in John 10, verse 29, Jesus said, "No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Again, my Father's hand. The next tool or device is euphemism. Euphemism. Euphemism substitutes a crude or offensive term with another word that is more acceptable. For example, John 11:11, which we're going to study, Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." It's a euphemism for what? For death and resurrection. Jesus will wake him up. All right, so in the Bible, many times the word sleep is being used. It is a euphemistic way of saying that a person has died physically. All right? And there are other words in the Bible which is also a euphemism, but one other word which I can think of, which is commonly used, is the word for sexual intercourse between a man and a woman. Now, to some of you sitting here this morning, you may be squirmish, all right? When you hear these two words, "Oh, Pastor John, my children are here, you know? Man." So we use euphemism. And in the Old Testament, right through to the New Testament, the King James would use the word "no." Adam knew his wife. And you say, "Oh, what do you mean he knew his wife?" Of course he knew his wife. There's no other woman, you know. All right. But it is a euphemism. And in the New Testament, other translations would use the word "lay" or "having relations." All right. So these are all euphemisms. All right. The next tool, which is more commonly known to all of us, are parables. They are extended figures of comparison that often use short stories to teach a truth or answer a question. But there are certain characteristics about parables, and I'm going to go through it very quickly. Again, just pay attention, don't try to copy. And you probably know them. Number one, a parable is not historical. It's not historical. That means it did not really happen. But it is also not a fairy tale. It is true to life, and it uses realistic situations and makes effective use of the imagination. All right? So in a parable, when you hear it, your imagination is stimulated. That's the purpose. Parables are also taken from ordinary family, business, or political situations. And in parables, Jesus often used imageries that were familiar so as to guide his hearers to the unfamiliar. So, an example, Jesus in the imagery, one imagery is Jesus always pictured himself as the head and the church is the body. And you and I cannot stretch that imagery too far. If you say, oh, today I can see the body, but where's the head? Don't imagine that the church is like a headless body walking around town. All right? That's not the way to interpret it. But when Jesus says, I am the head, it means that he is the leader. He's the boss. He's the Lord. And we are the body. And if we are connected to him, then he controls us. That is what he was trying to say. Further, parables were also designed to reveal mysteries to those on the inside, that means to his disciples, and also to conceal the truth to those on the outside, those who don't want to know the truth. Are there such people? Oh, there are plenty, all right? Plenty of our friends, family, they just don't want to know because they thought that they already know. And you can find that, you may be saying, whoa, what do you mean, Pastor John? I mean, God wants everybody to know him, isn't it? No. Jesus said very clearly, Matthew chapter 13 and Mark 4, he specifically said that from now onwards, he will teach in parables so that it would be concealed to those outside. All right. So that's so much for parables. At least this would be the main thing you need to know. What are parables? The next two is what we call riddle. Now, from here on, some of you may find this very strange. What? The Bible got riddles? Yes. All right. Riddles, it is a puzzle or a statement. And the purpose is so that a problem can be solved or explained. Do we find that in the Bible? Yes, of course. The old and the new. Remember Samson. All right. Samson in Judges 14:14, he said, he gave this riddle. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. All right, who can solve that? What is that riddle about? One McDonald's meal voucher upsize. Nobody? What is that? Out of the eater came something to eat. What is that? Honey, exactly. That's honey. All right, so. And out of the strong, out of the lion carcass, came something sweet. Was it lion or bear? Huh? Lion. Who said lion? Who said bear? All right. There are more lions than bear. Ah, let's go and find out. I'm not sure now. Yeah. All right. Then Revelation 13 verse 18 tells us, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. That's a riddle. Okay. All right, we're not going to stay with this riddle, but let's move on to the next two. It's called fables. And you say, what? Fables? You just said parables are not fables? There are fables also, but parables are not fables, if you understand. Fables, it is a fictitious narrative, a story intended to enforce a useful truth or a moral lesson. Often, notice this, all right? Some of you who are skeptics, notice this. Often involve plants and animals that speak and act like human beings. And I've heard many times Christians, big churches, who would say, don't go to see those movies where animals can talk. All right? Look at the Bible. Plants and animals can talk also. Let me give you an example. Judges 9, verses 8 to 15. Read up for yourselves. All right? There is this fable about these trees, and they came alive. But it is all interpreted subsequently in the next few verses from Judges 9, verses 16 to 20. It's interpreted there. So read up for yourself. I'm not going to go into this. All right. And the next one that another example we find is in Ezekiel chapter 17, verses 2 to 10. It's about two eagles. And in Ezekiel 17, it's clearly stated that this passage, it is first a fable, it is also a riddle, and it's also an allegory. All right? And I'm not going to tell you what's an allegory, because it's just too much. The other thing we find in New Testament is repetition. Right? I don't have it here. Repetition. Okay? Repetition. And when you see a word being repeated, it means that God is emphasizing certain thing. That's another tool. The next tool, hyperbole. Hyperbole. It's an exaggeration to create a strong effect. That means you say something, you exaggerate. All right? That's one thing I love to do. I exaggerate. Many times I exaggerate. All right? And you know when I exaggerate, I'm trying to tell you something. All right? So let's move on. The next one, symbols. Now we're going to go to something very familiar. Symbols. Symbols are figures of representation in which a literal object is used to represent another object, lesson, or truth. A literal object, something you can see, is used to represent another object, lesson, or truth. For example, Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 to 22 speaks about the pillar of cloud and fire. Daytime, there's a pillar of cloud. Nighttime, there's a pillar of fire. Both symbolizes God's glory and presence among His people. The next symbol that's familiar to all of us is the bread and the wine, which we just had this morning. They symbolize the body and the blood of Jesus. It's symbolic. And another type of symbol we find commonly in the Bible is numbers, colors, and metals. All right? And numbers, it's a bit tricky, and I won't really want to go into the use of numbers unless we are very sure. But colors, all right? Colors is being used, scarlet, black, you and I know what it means. Purple. And then, of course, metals. Gold would symbolize what? Sorry? Royalty, yes? Deity, all right? Royalty and deity. Bronze, what does it symbolize? Judgment, all right? So those are very clear. So here we see examples of symbols. All right, the next two, types. Types are prophetic symbols. And in the Old Testament, people, events, and things can be types that correspond to New Testament antitypes. Antitypes meaning the fulfillment. So, example, the tabernacle in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 26, 27, and 28. Oh no, 26, 27, and 30 describe the construction of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is a type of the person and the work of Jesus Christ completely. It's a beautiful pattern of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That is a type. All right? So if you want to read up, it's chapters 26, 27, and 30. The other one, of course, we know very well is Melchizedek. And then there was David. Both of them were types of Jesus Christ also. And then we have the Passover and the bronze serpent. The bronze serpent in John chapter 3. Both are types of Jesus Christ on the cross. All right? Okay. Okay, two more. Another one we call acrostic, or commonly we call here acronyms. They are Old Testament poetry in which each line or stanza means a collection of a few lines, of a poem begins with the consecutive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And in the Hebrew alphabet, there are only 24. In the English, we have got 26. And if you want, you can look up Psalm 119. It's a classical example of the use of acronyms or acrostics, okay? Meaning the first line starts with A, the second line starts with B, and then C, and so forth. It continues until the end, then it repeats again. And what do you think this was used for? Sorry? It aids memory, isn't it? It's easier to remember, correct? If you remember a song, all right? The first line starts with A, B. It kind of triggers some of your memory. It aids memory. It's just like our acronyms here. P-I-E, C-T-E, E-C-P, K-P-E. Am I correct? So it's so simple, all right? So that's acronyms. And this is the last one, and this is the one that we're going to talk about in detail today, and you need to pay attention. This one is called chiasm. 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 Say with me. Chiasm. All right? Don't be worried by this word. All right? A chiasm is a literary device in which a sequence of ideas is presented and then repeated in reverse order. So for example, a pattern would be AB and then B1 and A1. It's in the reverse order. It's kind of like a mirror effect. And the ideas are reflected backwards. So, let me give you an example. Matthew 23, verse 12, in which Jesus said, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Can you see the two ideas? First is exalts, and then humble. Now, it is a mirror effect. Speaks about being humble. If you are humble, then you will be exalted. It's a mirror effect, all right? So we call this A, B, B1, A1. Of course, usually in our study, we use it as a subscript. It's not so much as a one, all right? So this device is being used in a number of places, but it's tricky. I've seen some scholars trying to force, all right, this chiasm into many other passages. But one classical passage is Joel 3, verses 17 to 21. Joel 3, verses 17 to 21. That's if you want to read it up for yourself. And it's not apparent, all right? But you have to study. And it has seven parts, meaning you've got A, B, C, and then D. Then you don't have D1, all right? But you go back to C1, B1, and A1. So it happens like that sometimes. Okay, right. Coming back to our study, John chapter 5 to 10 as compared to John 11 and 12. And personally, I do see that there is such a chiastic pattern or structure in this 7 to 8 chapters. Chiasm is often used to bring out, again, like all the other tools, the richness, the depth of the mind of God. No human being can write such things. Right? And often, as we've said, it is to bring out a stronger effect, to help us focus into what is important. So if you look at this, Matthew 23, it's A, B, B, A. What do you think is the key lesson in this verse? What was it that Jesus was trying to tell them that you need to be? Sorry? Humility, exactly, isn't it? All right. The key lesson is that you need to be humble. And we shouldn't be busy trying to exalt ourselves, make ourselves important. Have you ever come across that? When you speak to people, the first thing they say, oh, you know, I've been to Cambridge and it wasn't that difficult. I was an honors student at the age of 15. And it's always I. And after a while, what do? You go to sleep. Humility. And interestingly, in chapters 5 to 10, we found, and we have already known, that the Jews have rejected Jesus. And we're going to see, and I'm going to show you this interesting development, how Jesus is actually bringing out some key lessons in chapters 5 to 10. And then we're going to compare that to chapters 11 and 12. Chapters 5 to 10, let me first tell you, we're going to see how the Jews have rejected Jesus in three areas of his life. And I want to qualify here that I'm not saying that this is a true chiastic structure. People can disagree with me. It's fine. But as I was studying this, I saw how this was kind of reflected backwards, and how Jesus was highlighting a lesson that he's trying to tell us. If you were to stay with me, we'll be able to see some similarities, some common links in this next few chapters, starting from chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 16. It says, and I'm quoting from the Young's Literal Translation. Verse 16 says, and because of this, were the Jews persecuting Jesus and seeking to kill him because these things he was doing on Sabbath. They wanted to kill Jesus. For what? Anybody? For doing miracles, isn't it? For healing, for doing things on Sabbath. So they are rejecting his works. All right. And then as we move on, the next, John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. And here they are rejecting what? All right, they're rejecting his works. Now, I'm giving you this structure, A, B, C, C, B, A, this way, all right? Then we're going to see, what do you think was the highlight, the key lesson that Jesus wanted to tell us? Right, so his works. The next one, John 58, chapter 8, verses 58 and 59. What do you think they were rejecting? His words. I tell you the truth. Isn't it? Many times Jesus says, if you don't believe what I say, at least believe the things that I did. Didn't he say that? So his works and his teachings. So they have rejected his words also. So we have the second, we fill in a second box. His words. Then we move on to the, in chapter 10, we see in verses 30 and 31, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Here we see them rejecting his person, who he is, a human being, fully man, but fully God. He's saying, I am God. But they rejected that also. So the third box we fill in, they rejected his person. Did you notice as we went through those last three verses together, what was common? Anything common in those three verses? Yes, Mary. No. Peace. Peace. No, okay, no. They wanted to kill him, isn't it? In all those three instances, they wanted to kill him. Did you see that common thread? All right. Okay. So, and I think this is important, all right, as we study the Bible. This is the common thread, the link. Now we're going to look at chapters 11 and 12, which we have not studied yet, but I'm sure you can follow. And these are three proofs to his person and his work. And they will correspond, they will answer all the other three rejections that the Jews had. And interestingly, you need to see that they were all answered sequentially, but also in the reverse order. All right, let's look into it. You remember that in chapter 10, all right, chapter 10, verse 31, Jesus, fully human, claimed to be God, come in the person. But in John chapter 11, verse 44, if you have your Bible, you can look at it. Jesus, in John chapter 11, verse 44, Jesus claimed his divine character by raising Lazarus from the dead. Only God can do that. No man, not even Satan, can give life. Only God can give life. And then in John chapter 8, verse 58, earlier on, we read that he was rejected because of what he said before Abraham was, I am. But in answer to that, in John chapter 12, verses 12 to 15, Jesus would enter Jerusalem seated on a colt, a young donkey. And this would fulfill the prophecy that the Messiah will come seated on a donkey and he's being proclaimed King of Israel. All this is being prophesied way back in Isaiah. And here we see his messianic character. According to prophecy, he came. Then we move on to the last one in John chapter 5, verse 16. You remember, Jesus was killed. They tried to kill him for the things that he did. And then in that same chapter, verse 27, let me flash it here. John 27, chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus was called the Son of Man. He was called the Son of Man there. Son of Man, that means God in the likeness of man. And why did he come? To reconcile sinful man to the holy God. Sinful man to the holy God. And corresponding to that, we find in John chapter 12, and I flash it up here, verse 23, Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus was saying, the hour has come, the time has come for my crucifixion. Being fully man, he is about to be crucified. Why? So that he can become our mediator. So here, the last part, we see that he's performing his mediatorial function or his character as the Son of Man. So in this structure, what was Jesus driving at? What was his emphasis? What was the key lesson he wanted to tell us? That he is God. All right, look at here. All right, his person. He is God. And because he's God, he can become our Messiah and he can become our mediator. We know that there is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, right? So, and the whole purpose of the writing of the Gospel of John was what? So that we may believe. All these are written so that we may believe that he is God. And I hope that this is something that, you know, you and I, as we study, looking at his works, at his teachings, and at his person, you and I can become convinced, because only he has the power to bring life to us. But the world is going to try to stop us. The world will try to stop us from following Jesus, from winning souls, from preaching his word. But you and I only need to be plugged in, to be connected to the vine. This is something he is going to tell us later on in John chapter 14 and 15. So, wrapping up here, we need to understand here that the purpose of Jesus when he started out in his ministry, he wanted all of us to know that He alone is God. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you and I would stay connected to Him, submit ourselves to Him, we not only will have life, we will have power to live this life victoriously. Right? And let me just challenge you. As Jesus was building up His lessons, His teachings, one miracle at a time, and He was trying to get it through to His disciples. And as I've said at the beginning, they didn't get it. They didn't get it. And I think if today, if some of you are sitting here and you still didn't get it, don't give up. Right? Nobody would look down on you. But let me encourage you to keep walking after Jesus. Open up your Bible. You can find Him there. But why is it that the disciples didn't get it? But you know what? There was only one person who got it. Guess who was that? Anybody? Sorry? Mary! Mary got it. Because in chapter 12, we're going to see her anointing Jesus. And Jesus says, she's anointing me for the burial. She got it. And do you know why she got it? She sat at His feet. That's right. She sat at His feet. She chose the better part than Martha. Not that you don't serve, but you need to be listening first. And when you listen and you know who Jesus is and you're fully convinced, then you serve. She sat at His feet. And today, that's what all of us need to do. How are you doing on that? Is that even priority? To sit at the feet of Jesus. And if you know you haven't been doing that, then it's time to change your lifestyle. Cut out all the other unimportant things. Cut out TV. Cut out shopping. What else can you cut out? Come on, tell me. Golf! I knew it, man. I'll speak to you after this, please. Which is true, all right? How important is the Word of God in your life? If it's not important, then you will never get it. You'll make it to heaven, yes. But while you're on earth here, you will not get it. Can I encourage you to put the study of God's Word as priority? Sunday, is it a priority for you? Worshipping of God, studying His Word, must be priority. Your own Bible reading must be priority. Right? And you know, as I study this, I'm so excited. This is what Jesus wants to tell us. And as we go into the last week of His life, when He will be crucified, we're going to learn more important lessons. He's got more to tell all of us. All right? So go home. Read up the rest of the Gospel of John, and you will get it. I'm going to hand the time back to Kwong Hao. And as you sit here, and as you know some things that you need to change in your life, you tell God now.